Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51, page 497 in your pew Bible. You see the heading there gives us the background. A Psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. The background for this psalm is from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. King David was peeping on another man's wife. You don't know how long, but he decided he wanted this woman to come to him, sent for her forcibly. She conceived. And in order to try to cover up his deed, David was going to hatch this plan where Bathsheba's husband Uriah was going to come and look like it was all legitimate, but that didn't work. And so David decided to have Uriah killed. An elaborate plan by putting Uriah on the front line. This really happened. And here is the psalm that he writes praise as a result of his monstrous sin. What do we do with this David? But even more importantly, what do we do with ourselves? What are we going to do with our sin? Beginning in verse 1 through verse 6, we will look at the first part of the psalm this week. And if you decide to come back, we'll look at the second part next week. Verses 1 through 6. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you again and we ask for your mercy upon us. You know, naturally, we don't want to hear about our sin. We don't want to hear about guilt. So we ask that by your supernatural power, the power that spoke the world and the universe into being, that you would take our hearts and our minds and captivate them to Jesus, the one who lived here and who died here and who rose again and who is seated at your right hand, in whose name we pray. Amen. Look at verse 6 with me. You see what I think to be the core of this psalm. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. The inner parts, the inmost place. The word here, the language here for inner parts or inmost place is really the center of who we are. It's the center of our being. It's the motivational command center of our lives. It's why we do what we do is the inner man. And so truly, the only way to change is if we believe the truth and see the truth and taste the truth in the inner man. That's the foundation of true repentance. And it's the foundation of Christianity. This is the core of Christianity. Truth in the inner man where it really matters. No religion. David couldn't pretend religion anymore. You know, he says later on in the psalm, it wasn't bulls or sacrifices that you desired. A broken and contrite spirit you will not despise. That is someone who's broken in the inner man where it really matters. Someone who is honest about his sin before God, that's what really matters. David couldn't pretend. He couldn't dress up and go to church and even carry out these sacrifices. He had to throw himself at God's mercy. Two things this morning and one point of application. The first point is, true repentance, first of all, comes from knowing the truth about our sin. I mean, really. God brings the truth home to the inner man about our sin. But secondly, and just as important, the truth about God's mercy. You have to believe both. One, the truth about your sin, not in some vague, nice Presbyterian way, but in a real, tangible, specific way. The truth about our sin, the truth about God's mercy, and then finally, so what? What does that mean for us today? Let's look at the first point as David talks about the truth of his sin. First thing he does is he owns his sin. To be true about your sin, the foundation of true repentance is to own it and to say it's mine. Look at verse 1 with me. He says, "Have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar, of which I'm not one. But you do not have to be one in order to understand what David's trying to say here in the first few verses. This is his. Peeping Tom, murderer, manipulator, adulterer, mine. He writes his name on them. This is kind of shocking, isn't it? The first step to true sin is basically saying it's my sin. I don't want to do that. Do you? This is mine. Here it is. And this belongs to me. These are things that I have done. And it's shocking and radical to us because we're so unfamiliar with it in our day and age. Because when I'm caught in something, it's your fault. It's not my fault. Right? I'm a master of transferring blame. And it's shocking for David to stand before the people and to say, mine. This is my fault. I'll take responsibility for that. I did all these things. See, the word of God came to Nathan, and he preached that word of God to David, and David said, "You're right. You're right. That is my sin." Nathan literally says in 2 Samuel 12, "You're the man. You're the one that did this." It's been very tempting for David to say, "Well, there are a lot of pressures as a king. You just wouldn't understand, Nathan. You're just a preacher." But he said, "Mine. I don't know what's going to happen to me, but it's mine." Ligon Duncan, the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, made a great point. He said, "Can you imagine confessing this sin and owning this sin and saying that it's yours, and then having someone put it to music? That's a hit. Putting it to music and then singing it for 3,000 years. This is mine." You know, the two names that everyone associates with David is Goliath, for one, first. The second is Bathsheba. It's a scary place to be. But to actually look inside as the Holy Spirit brings truth to the inner person, like where you actually live, and you say, "That's not who I want to be, but that's exactly who I am. It's mine. It's my sin. These are my transgressions. These are my faults. These are my failures, and I've done them. It's mine." It's the first step towards true repentance, is we begin to own it. And by the way, all this is totally impossible naturally. No one owns it naturally. This is all a work of the Holy Spirit. Is God doing that in your life? Is he pointing out and saying, you need to own this? The second thing he does is he not only owns it, but he calls it what it is. Look, he calls the word transgressions here in verse 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 3, transgressions, it means rebellion. Open rebellion. That is, he knew what God wanted him to do, and he ran the other way. That's what transgression means. He ran across God's laws. He was a lawbreaker. The second thing, second word here for sin, iniquity, that means perversion. Perversion. Great David, giant slayer, king of all Sunday school stories, is a pervert. And then finally, the word for sin, he uses it twice. My sin, as falling short. That's what that word means. Failure. Can I be so bold to say that what David is saying here is he's calling exactly what it is. This wasn't just a lapse in judgment. It wasn't just, you know, he could have said, come on, boys will be boys, right? He said, I'm a rebel, a pervert, a failure. He calls it exactly what it is. And you notice he says, it's very striking. He says, my sin is always before me. My failure is always before me. Some of us know what that's like. Some of you have done things and your sin is always before you. You've been caught in something and your failure is a constant reminder. My sin is always before me. And don't you know when he looked at a pregnant Bathsheba? My sin is always before me. Or as people were mourning over the death of Uriah. It's always before me. I cannot shut them out. It's like a, you know, some of the news stations are showing the oil spill 24/7. There's nothing more exciting than watching an oil spill at 2 a.m., you know? But it's just this oil spill constantly just gushing out into the Gulf 24/7. Just tune in and watch it. And in the same way, David is talking about his sin 24/7, tune in, my sin, my perversion, my failure is always before me. I cannot erase it. I cannot shut it out. I cannot change the channel. It's like the Telltale Heart, Edgar Allan Poe's story that horrified children for generations. You know, the man with the great vulture eye. He just can't stand the vulture eye, so he has to kill the person. He kills this vulture eye man, and I'll spare you the details, but he finally puts him under the floor, right? This dead body under the floor, but that doesn't make it any better because he can hear the heart beating, the heart of his guilt. He can hear it, his guilt constantly reminding him of what he's done and who he is until he finally just screams out, he tears the floor open, and he confesses everything that he's done. The strange thing about Christianity is that when you really start listening to the gospel and the Holy Spirit starts working in your heart, you don't become happy. You actually become miserable first. And the Christians can actually be the most miserable people on the face of the earth on one hand because they have sin and they know it and they can name it and they're rebels and they're perverts and they're failures. What happens when the inner man is taught the truth. That's what David is saying. I know what you desire, God. It's not what I want, but I know what you desire. You desire truth in the inner man. You desire wisdom in my inmost place. And you know, David has been hiding for probably 8 months before Nathan comes to him. The baby is born just days after their encounter. So it's for some 7-8 months that he's living, and in his inmost place, he's telling himself a lie. He's covering up. He's having to rationalize his sin, and he says, I can't do it anymore. I ripped the floor open. This is who I am. This is what I've done. And guilt is real. Now, we try to deny it. We try to blame it on someone else. We try to hide it. We try to rationalize it. How about this? One of the ways we often deal with our guilt is we try to run away from it by going on vacation. The funniest thing about vacation is your guilt is there, too. Isn't that strange? Or you try to lose yourself in work. I'll just become so busy that somehow that voice of guilt, that telltale heart will finally die, and it never does because in those quiet moments, you know it's there. I know it's there. David knows it's there. And he knows it's there because he was born that way. Verse 5, look what he says. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, some of you, if you're not Presbyterians, you're visiting us with us today, is that just a, you would think that total depravity thing, that's just a Presbyterian thing. But it actually goes back to the Old Testament. David believes that his nature is broken, that he is depraved, that is sinful in every shape, fashion, and form, that he's not as bad as he could be, but there's not a part of him that's not tainted by sin. His emotions, his thoughts, his actions, that is, he was at his nature, he is fallen and broken and twisted. At the spring, he's a rebel. You see that he's not giving us any way out here. We want to pardon him some possible way. Come on, David, let's get out of this some way, shape, or form. He said, no, I was born this way. I'm totally doomed. Surely I was sinful at birth. God has taught me something. It's very disappointing. It's profoundly disappointing. I'm born this way. I'm a rebel. This is what I do. And the reason he murders is because he had murder in his heart. But at the end of the day, the most important thing that David realizes, at verse 4, he says, it's against you, God, that I've sinned. It's against you, and I've done what's evil in your sight, so you're proved right when you speak, and you're justified when you judge. You know, that's the most offensive thing about this psalm, I think. That the reason I feel guilt is because there is a just God who is alive, who sits on the throne. And the only reason we have a concept for right and wrong is because there is a God who says, this is right and this is wrong. And because of that, we are guilty. David realized he had hurt so many people and he would live with the consequences of this sin. But at the end of the day, where it all matters that he had offended God, and it's offensive to us that God hates sin. He truly hates sin. There we are. Truth in the inner man. Truth about our sin. Are you sufficiently offended? Can you relate to David's experience here? You know, none of us want to be known as sinners. No one does. In the same way, no one wants to be known as a snorer. Let me explain. If you snore, you don't think you snore. Have you noticed this? I apparently snore, but I do not snore. People tell me that I snore, and I don't snore. My grandfather was apparently from a different age of snorers. He would snore, and it was a frightening noise, apparently. They'd tell it like an epic tale. And he was not a snorer in his mind. I do not snore. There's no way I snore. This is my dad's dad. I'm not a snorer. You're out of your minds. I don't snore. But he didn't know because he was asleep. Until they decided to record him one night. It's like catching Bigfoot on tape or something. And then they played it for him. And he realized that he had been asleep. And he didn't realize what a disturbing noise that he actually made. I am a snorer. Here it is. In the same way, do you know that we snore too? And do you know that we're so self-deceived, it's like we're asleep to our sin? And one of the things the gospel says is you actually don't know what your soul looks like. You think you do, but it's kind of like your good side. In the mirror, you want to get your picture of your good side. You really don't, you and I, we don't know what our souls look like. And so the offensive thing is the gospel is telling us, God is a just God, and I'm telling you that it's hideous. That's the first step, okay? That's the really bad news of the gospel. That's the first step towards repentance. And if we've gotten there, if we've never been there, then we've never repented. And this is a constant thing, by the way. as a Christian, if you're experiencing this. It's not a one-time thing. It's a constant realization of your own monstrosity in your heart. But the second thing we have to believe is the truth about God's mercy. And this is just as important. It's like two sides of a coin. You cannot have just one side of the coin, folks. And I think a lot of us believe if we come to church, and I've heard this, if I can come to church and I just feel bad, I need to come to church and feel bad. You know? If I come to church and feel really bad about myself and I leave, oh, it's been a good sermon. You know, Luby's is going to teach that's much better. All right? He just really let us have it. He let us have it today, preacher. You know, right? That's totally not a biblical view of repentance at all. It's actually extremely self-righteous. Because you're atoning for your own sin. You feel bad about your sin. Guess what? Judas felt bad about his sin. And he never repented. He was in despair to the point of suicide. That is, if we just believe one side of the coin, that we are depraved and that we are broken and we stand before a holy God, but we don't at the same time, with the same amount of confidence, believe in God's mercy, then we'll never repent. And that's what David does. Folks, it's shocking how much he believes this. Listen to this. Have mercy on me, O God. This is a murderer, okay? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Part of you, honestly, you're going, what are you asking for, David? There's no mercy for you. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. That's a lot of blotting. According, listen, you hear that word? According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David, what right do you have to ask for something so wonderful and so great? You're a pervert, you're a rebel, and you're a failure. Why don't you go and exist in the nether regions of the people who have left the church because they're losers? You have failed. But do you know David understands something about God that I don't think most of us do? He knows what God's like. He is so bold because he knows the nature of God. And no matter what he's done, hear this, no matter what he's done, he can come to God and say, I am a rebel, I am a pervert, and I am a failure, but you're not. You are full of loving kindness. According to your great compassion, according to your great love, that does not hinge upon my performance according to the way you are, because I have no leg to stand on. I'm leaning totally upon you. Folks, this is radical. Talk about jumping out of a plane without a parachute. God better be merciful if David believes it. He has nothing to stand on, but everything to trust in God's character, a God who is full of compassion and full of love and full of mercy. That's when the change starts occurring. Some of us are professionals in self-pity. You feel so bad about your sin. You're so overwhelmed about your sin. You're such a terrible person. And how could God ever love someone like you? And so you know what you do? You stay in a place of self-pity. I do that. You stay in this quagmire. There's no way God will forgive me. And guess what? You're telling God he's a liar. But because God says, yes, you are sinful, but I am merciful. And so what God is calling us to do in repentance is get out of your pool, your swamp of self-pity, and believe that God is shockingly gracious. Stop having that list of sins that you think God can never forgive you for, that you keep savoring and trying to buy forgiveness and trying to beat yourself up over and over and over again. You realize that is a self-righteous tool that will finally end in your despair. Believe it. According to His compassion, according to His loving kindness, according to His covenant grace. Do we really know how gracious God is? If David could ask. Well, folks, C.H. Spurgeon said the reason he believes, one of the reasons that this was recorded in history, the reason David's terrible sin occurred and happened in history, is so that none of us will ever despair because we have no sin that is as bad as this. Anyone murdered lately? There are no exceptions. So the first thing you have to do is you have to believe that God is wildly gracious. The second thing is that you have to ask for something. In true repentance, you have to ask for something that you can never do on your own, and that is forgive yourself. This takes all the control away from us. Those sins, those things that we've done, our very sinful nature that we try to self-atone for and beat ourselves up for, and we think by crying about it and feeling bad about it over and over again, then finally, God will forgive us. That's not how it works. Listen to what he says. Blot out my transgressions. Blot them out. Wash them away. I cannot save myself. What is that sin in your life that you so want to be forgiven and you so want to know God's forgiveness, and he's trying to peel our hands from them and say, let me blot it out. I am the judge and I am the justifier. How free would we be? David realizes he cannot pardon himself, so he says, blot it out, erase it, make it undone, wash it away. I am helpless and I'm throwing myself upon your mercy, God, because I know what you're like. Blot it out. Does it sound too good to be true? You know, that's why they call it good news. It's good news. When I was in the fifth grade, me and my best friend Brian Fuller decided that we would start a fire with a magnifying glass in my granddad's pasture. You ever done this? I don't encourage this. Kids, don't do this. This is a stupid thing to do. I'm a negative example. But you'd start, you know, you get the magnifying glass all out with the sun, and you get just enough flame, and it would start. And we did. We started a little fire. Just a little fire. Just a cute little fire there with some leaves in the fifth grade, and we thought we were so cool. None of the fifth graders had to use matches, right? We had this little fire, but then the wind blew. And did I tell you that we built the fire in a field of hay in Arkansas when it hadn't rained in weeks? And so the wind blew. A little fire started, and it was upsetting. But I tried to stop it. You know, I tried to stop it. But when I tried to stop it, it started to spread more. And my friend, and we brought some water. And I can almost remember the cup that one of us had. It was like a little bitty cup of water. It was like, psh, you know, tss. And the flames laughed at the cup. But it began to spread and to spread and spread. And do you know what I did, fifth grade self? I fell to the ground and I began to weep because I had burned my granddad's farm up. Being an idiot. My granddad came around the corner. Big barreling guy. You know, cool as a cucumber. And he put the thing out, like magically. It's some old trick or something. But I remember being so ashamed and feeling so bad. But feeling so comforted to know that he put out the fire. I could never put it out. And look, here is who we are. We have started a fire in our lives, in our worlds, and you cannot stop it, and it's burning you up. And it is burning our lives up, and we can't stop it. Jesus Christ comes around the corner, and here's what it means to blot out. He puts it out. So what, Richie? Our third point. So what? How do I get that into my life? Jesus Christ did put out the fire. He did blot out sin. He forgave David's sin, but at great cost to himself. God is just, and his justice was taken out upon his own son. There is no more condemnation because Christ Jesus has been condemned for you. You're not allowed to condemn yourself anymore. And the sacrifice of the Lamb, says Jack Miller, the Father promises to receive contrite sinners on an hourly basis. The cross says no matter what your sins, unlimited mercy is available to those who turn to God through the merits of Jesus Christ. It means that we can be honest about our sin. Do you realize this? If we believe this gospel, if this gospel's true and we believe this, everything that you're trying to hide and everything that you're trying to convince the world that you're not, you don't have to do it anymore. That if God accepts you and God has forgiven you, if God has taken the justice out of your sin, you can be brutally honest about who you actually are. That's why David was able to be that way. You can actually name your sins and own your sins. That you don't have to spend the time and the energy and the emotional wealth to be something that you're not. So much of what we do comes from self-protection and reputation. And the cross of Jesus says, quit. You're so much more sinful than you think you are, Richie. You snore. And everybody can hear it. We're killing ourselves with overcompensating through achievement. And we have a profound insecurity and a fear of being found out and exposed. Do you realize that's Satan, that's not Jesus? But Satan's the one that tells you, you know what? If people really found out who you were, you would have no friends. I know what you're really like, and God can never really accept you. There's no way that you're really a Christian if you struggle with the things that you struggle with. That is not from the voice of a loving, gracious God. It's from a voice of a liar. True repentance means that we can be who we really are. Broken. Where are you this morning? And I'm not asking you this as like sort of some sort of bully pulpit. Where are you this morning? What is God calling us to deal with in our lives? Because I know that we play the church game very, very well. I do. The church game of self-righteousness. You know, it's our self-righteousness that's actually keeping us from God. You heard that before? It's our good works. Where are you really? It doesn't take long in ministry to realize where we are really is we're full of addiction, rage, mounting debt, sexual sins, fear. And even as this crowd hushes as I say those things, according to His great compassion, He says, come on. Confess it. Be free. It's not who we want to be, but it's who we are. God is calling us, Independent Presbyterian Church, to own the truth of our sin, moment by moment, to stop playing the self-righteous game, and to believe that He is far more gracious than we could ever imagine. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You love these people, and that's why You preserved this message. This gospel is good news. It's hard to hear. It's offensive. There are some people, I'm sure, that are just mad enough to spit. But Lord Jesus, I pray that You would calm us and lead us to grace and forgiveness and freedom, not in hiding. Lord, let this message be one that renews and awakens Your church. In Jesus' name, amen.